Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, as this morning we resume our consecutive expositions in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, and I shall read verses 43 through 52, Mark 14, beginning the reading at verse 43. And straightway, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And when he was come, straightway he came to him and saith, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and took him. But a certain one of them that stood by drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a robber with swords and staves to seize me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But this is done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man followed with him, having a linen cloth cast about him over his naked body. And they lay hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled naked. Now let us again seek the blessing of God in the enablement of the Holy Spirit as we take His Word and set it before our eyes and before our minds, that the Holy Spirit will come and do His most delightful work of taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. Let us pray. Our Father, as we again come to this very inner sanctuary of divine revelation, the detailed account of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we plead that the Holy Spirit would be given to preacher and people alike, that we may be given eyes to behold the glory of Christ in His betrayal, in His suffering, and in His death. And we pray that what we experience in our hearts will not be a human sympathy, but a divinely wrought gratitude to our Savior, increased measures of love and devotion to Him, and hatred for everything that caused Him to be handed over to the hands of wicked men and impaled upon an instrument of execution. Speak to us by the power of the Spirit, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We completed our meditations on the record of our Lord's great wrestlings in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those mighty wrestlings recorded in verses 32 through 42 of this chapter conclude with the evident impartation of grace from the Father, renewed strength and commitment to the ordeal that lay before Him, and from that garden the Lord Jesus goes forth with calmness, with resolution and determination, first of all to hand Himself over to those who come to arrest Him as a common criminal, from there to go on to a sham trial, to cruel mocking and scourging, and then from there to the agony and the shame of crucifixion, but worst of all to the reality of drinking the cup of the Father's wrath unmixed with mercy, and yet drinking it willingly as the appointed substitute for sinners. That He is now prepared for all that waits before him is clear from those concluding words of the Gethsemane scene in verses 41 and 42. For he comes to the slumbering disciples and says, the third time, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. He that betrays me is at hand. And here we see our Lord taking the initiative to leave that inner sanctuary where he had pressed further into the Garden of Gethsemane with the three disciples, now waking them from their sleep to join the other eight by the entrance to the garden, to go forth and put himself knowingly and deliberately into the hands of the betrayer and those whom he brings with him. And as we begin our meditation in this passage, which contains the account of the Lord's betrayal and his apprehension, I want us to think together, first of all, of the agents involved in the betrayal and the apprehension. And then secondly, what our passage teaches us of the act of betrayal and apprehension. And then thirdly, the accompaniments of the betrayal and apprehension of our Lord. First of all, our attention is drawn to the agents of the betrayal and the apprehension of our Lord in verse 43. And I have divided these agents into two categories. The immediate agents, they are described in verse 43 and 43a, and then the more remote agents in verse 43b. First of all, the immediate agents then of the betrayal and the apprehension of our Lord. And straightway, while he yet spake, while he was yet speaking to his own disciples, saying, rise up, let us be going, behold, he that betrays me is at hand. Immediately, while he is yet speaking, comes Judas, one of the 12, and with him a multitude with swords and with staves. So the immediate agents are described here as Judas and an armed multitude. First of all, Judas. And notice he is described again as though to underscore the horrible nature of his crime. While he yet spake, comes Judas, one of the 12. When Jesus arose from his last season of prayer, awakened the disciples, he knew that the one who betrayed him was at hand, and our attention was directed to that individual in verse 41. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he, not they who betray me, but he that betrays me is at hand. And so when the account of the actual betrayal unfolds, the immediate focus of attention falls upon this specific individual, Judas, one of the 12. And this should not surprise us, for this is but another link in the chain of the account that Mark has been setting before us. He opens this chapter with the words of verses 1 and 2. Now after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him with subtlety and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest haply there shall be a tumult of the people. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, he that was one of the 12, went away unto the chief priests, that he might deliver him unto them. And they, when they heard it, were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently deliver him unto them. Then you remember that in the time of privacy in the upper room, the Lord discloses the fact that one of the 12 shall betray him. And in the more lengthy account in John chapter 13, we find the details of how the Lord says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas goes off into the night, determined that he would at this time hand over the Lord Jesus to the authorities with whom he had struck a bargain and from whom he had received the 30 pieces of silver. And because he was one of the 12, he had intimate knowledge of the patterns of our Lord Jesus. He knew the ways and the whereabouts of the Lord Jesus with his 12, and he was therefore ably suited to perform his deed of betrayal. But not only does Judas, one of the 12, come, but the text says, "And with him a multitude with swords and with staves." We add to this the particular insight that John gives us in John 18 and verse 3, and we have a more complete picture of this mixed multitude that accompanied Judas. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so the picture, you see, is filled in by John's account that first of all, there was a band of Roman soldiers, a cohort of soldiers. And to describe what John is referring to, I can do no better than simply read two brief paragraphs in Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of John, in which he writes, "At the request of the Sanhedrin, Matthew 27:62-66, a cohort had been secured, probably from the Tower of Antonio. This fortress, that which was called the Tower of Antonio, was situated on the northwest corner of the temple area in Jerusalem. It had been repaired and strengthened by Herod the Great. In this castle, the Roman government kept a number of soldiers. But during the Jewish festivals, when Jewish patriots streamed into Jerusalem in great numbers and with enthusiasm running high, the garrison was generally enlarged in order to be ready for all emergencies. The exact number of soldiers in this detachment is not known, though a cohort ordinarily consisted of 600 men, the tenth of a legion. A cohort was one-tenth of a legion 6,000 men. It would seem that the term is used in a less restricted sense here, as it is often the case with respect to such terms even today. At any rate, the band must have been rather large. It seems well nigh certain that permission for its use had been obtained from Pilate the governor. Matthew 27:18-19 clearly proves that he knew about the case of Jesus that would be brought before him prior to his actually being brought into his presence. Matthew, Mark, and Luke make no mention of the soldiers in this connection. And so adding this stroke from the pen of John, we see that accompanying Judas, one of the 12, was a band, no little band, of Roman soldiers. It would be they who had the swords or the sabers as their weapons, as John calls them in John 18:3. But then this mixed multitude was also made up not only of a segment of this cohort of Roman soldiers from the temple area, but a group of the official temple guards or officers. At the temple, they had sort of an unofficial ad hoc police force to keep order. And they would be the ones who carried what we would call billy clubs or riot sticks. Translated in the 1901 staves, they were clubs made of wood, much like the wooden clubs carried by riot police and the ordinary policemen on the beat in our day. And there might be times when disorderly men would seek to cause a disruption in the temple area, and these local men, these Jews who had been designated as temple guards or officers, would use their clubs to bring people into line and to restore order. So with Judas, there's a contingency from the Roman army. There is a contingency of the official temple guards or officers, but then there was also a representation of the Sanhedrin, though Mark tells us that they came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. The official full description of the Sanhedrin, that body of 70 who constituted the highest governing body in Israel, according to Luke 22 and verse 52, there was a representation of that august body there in the garden when our Lord was betrayed and apprehended. For we read in Luke 22:52 as follows, "And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders that were come against him, Are ye come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs?" So though the entire Sanhedrin was not there, apparently they designated some of their number to represent them at the actual betrayal and apprehension of our Lord. And then quite possibly there may have been another element in that crowd that made its way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It could well be that there were curiosity seekers who, beholding this rather large band made up of soldiers, temple guards, and a representation of the Sanhedrin, seeing them leave the gates of Jerusalem armed and with torches and lamps, as we read in John 18:3, that kind of a situation generally attracts the curiosity seeker, and it may well be that there were not a few who fell in behind those that are explicitly mentioned in order to see what it was on this particular Passover Eve that would cause such a stir in Jerusalem as to bring together this strange combination of Roman soldiers, official temple guards, a representation of the Sanhedrin, and following that group could well have made their way to the entrance of Gethsemane with them. Try to picture the scene. Everyone has been in Jerusalem up until the picture painted before us, save this little band of ordinary Palestinians who had made their way out to this grove of olive trees. And just at the point that one of them, at the head of three others, joins a group of eight by the entrance of that Garden of Gethsemane, coming out of Jerusalem is this motley crowd of soldiers, temple guards, the august members of the Sanhedrin, and perhaps followed by curious onlookers as they come to the place where the Lord Jesus is found with his disciples. These then are the immediate agents of his betrayal and of his apprehension. But there are the remote agents focused in verse 43b. Judas, along with this mixed multitude that we've described in its component elements, came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And the preposition that is used, from, underscores that the agents who stood behind the activity of Judas and those who accompany him were none other than the members of the Sanhedrin, that highest ruling body in Israel. That body that had set itself upon Jesus' destruction several years before the actual time of his betrayal and his apprehension. And while they were obviously represented, at least sparsely, Apparently the bulk of them were still back in Jerusalem, hoping and, dare I say, even praying to their God, whoever he was, that there would be success upon the mission of Judas in handing over Jesus to their ill will and to their predetermined commitment to see him slain as soon as possible. You will remember, as we've discovered in previous studies, for some time the Jews had no power under the Roman authority to execute any of her people. The power of capital punishment lay solely in the hands of the Roman government. And so this highest ruling body schemes and plots and connives that they might somehow put Jesus into the hands of those who could righteously, justly, legally put him to death according to Roman law. Well, so much for what we are told about the agents involved in the betrayal and the apprehension of our Lord. Now then, notice, secondly, the act of betrayal and apprehension itself. Verses 44 through 46. The actual betrayal and apprehension itself. And there are two divisions of thought in these verses. First of all, we see the betrayal and apprehension as previously planned, verse 44, and then as actually prosecuted in verses 45 and 46. The betrayal and apprehension as previously planned, verse 44. Now he that betrayed him had given them a token, better rendered, a mutually agreed upon sign. A rather long hyphenated word to bring out the sense of the original. He had given them a previously agreed upon sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he. Take him and lead him away safely." As previously planned between Judas and the mixed multitude that he brings with him to apprehend our Lord, there was this agreed upon signal or sign. And Judas says that the one that I kiss, and there the simple ordinary word for kiss is used, that will be the indication that we have our man. And along with that agreed upon signal was an urgent directive from Judas. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him and lead him away safely. Seize him, lead him away safely or securely. There breathes through these words of Judas, you see, an element of uncertainty as to whether or not he's going to pull it off. He had been with the Lord long enough, and in spite of his wretched, covetous heart and his apostatizing spirit, he was not oblivious, nor could he utterly forget what he had seen the Son of God do. How he had seen Jesus on previous occasions slip away from the intended grasp of his enemies. And so he is very concerned lest his 30 pieces of silver be taken back from him. And so he is urgent in his directive, seize him and lead him away securely. So that's the previous plan. An agreed upon sign and an urgent directive. But then, as the act of betrayal and apprehension is actually prosecuted, Mark tells us these things in verses 45 and 6. And when he was come, that is Judas, straightway he came to him and saith, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And you'll notice, if you have the old 1901, the rendering in the margin is "kissed him much." We have the ordinary word for kiss with a prefix that intensifies the nature of the kissing. He kissed him much, or he kissed him with intensity. In other words, he was going to make sure that his sign really was a sign. Whomsoever I shall kiss, and just in case in the darkness, even though they have lamps and lanterns, torches, some might not see it, he makes sure and plants more than one bus on the cheek of the Lord Jesus. He addresses him as teacher, and he smothers him with kisses. And then there follows the action of the authorities, and they laid hands on him, the implication being that their hands fell upon him quickly, and they took him, or they seized him. Now that's how the betrayal actually took place. The apprehension takes place when the agreed upon signal indicates to his captors who he is, and then they seize him. According to John, they bind him. But then, thirdly, and it's crucial at this point in our study that we do this, we must consider the accompaniments of the betrayal and apprehension, particularly as those accompaniments are brought to us from the parallel witnesses of Matthew and Luke and John. When we began our studies, and periodically I've reminded you that it is not my purpose to preach a harmonizing of the Gospels using Mark as my basic starting off point, and we have allowed the other witnesses to be silent as we've opened up the Gospel of Mark, but we have also seen at times it is crucial to take the added insights of the other gospel records, and if ever that is true, it is true with regard to the apprehension and the betrayal of our Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice three accompaniments of the betrayal and the apprehension that are crucial to an understanding of what is taking place at this moment in the life history of Jesus and what will unfold in the subsequent hours. First of all, the accompaniment of what I have chosen to call the stunning disclosure of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. Accompanying this act of betrayal and apprehension, Jesus makes a stunning disclosure of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. And this is recorded for us in John chapter 18. And I am making no effort to place this in relationship to the kiss of Judas. I could perhaps fascinate you or entertain you with the various theories, some quite insistent that the kiss came first and the evidence given, others insisting that the kiss of betrayal came afterward. But if that were important, God would make it clear. But since he has not, what is important is clear. And it is clear that accompanying the kiss of betrayal and the actual apprehension of our Lord was this stunning disclosure on the threshold of both the betrayal and the apprehension of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. John 18:3. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus, fully possessed of perfect foreknowledge of everything that will come upon him. And think what is bound up in that word, everything that is about to come upon him. The jeering, the mocking, the spittle, the false accusations, the horrible lash of the scourge, the crown of thorns, impaled, raised upon the cross, knowing all things, everything that was coming upon him, went forth, He's making it evident that they're not going to have to come and with their lanterns and torches work their way through this olive tree and that one to find a cowering, simpering, hiding Jesus. No sooner do they make their approach to the entrance to the garden, but he takes the initiative and goes forth to meet them. He went forth and he speaks first. "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When therefore he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, if indeed I am the one that you are warranted to apprehend, then do what you are legally committed and charged to do. If you seek me, then let these," pointing to his disciples, "go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spake, of those that thou hast given me, I lost not one." Now this incident has fascinated commentators, and there are a variety of opinions as to what precisely happened in that initial encounter. Some suggest that the band of soldiers, having been granted by the proper authorities, must already assume in their minds that they're going to have to come after someone who is far from ready to identify himself, far from ready to give himself up to their hands. They come ready to do not a search and destroy, but a search and capture operation. And standing next to them in rank, the temple guards and officers with their clubs apparently expect a tremendous reaction either from his followers or perhaps some of the Galilean zealots who would be there at that time in the feast, whom they may have surmised would be with them. And so some suggest that the very fact that the very one that they thought they would have to seek out on a search and apprehend mission comes forward and identifies themselves just shocked them and set them back on their heels. Well, whatever there may have been of what we might call a natural and explainable shock effect, surely there is something more involved. And what we have in this passage is one of those things that John describes as many signs did Jesus do to prove that he was the Son of God. And here on the threshold of his betrayal and his apprehension, he makes this stunning disclosure of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. And whatever it was that burst forth in the tone of his voice, in a temporary shining forth of his glory, we do not know. But this much is clear from the text, that immediate group that was close to him in the initial questioning, including Judas, when he asked, "Whom do you seek?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," when he says, "I am he," they go backward and they fall to the ground. There's no indication of simply stumbling because they jumped backwards. There's a picture of something that intimidated them, and they start moving backwards, and then they are on the ground. And I cannot go beyond the text of Scripture in saying the precise manner and form in which our Lord did it. This is why I've chosen these words purposely and carefully. There was a stunning disclosure of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. "Do you come to apprehend Jesus of Nazareth? I am he." And in that declaration, "I am he," it's as though someone zapped all of them with stun guns, and down they went. before the majesty and the glory and the calm self-possession of the Son of God. Now, why did our Lord do this? Well, he had said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And having said those words on a previous occasion, our Lord is determined to make it known at the very beginning of this epochal period in the last hours of his life. As surely as he was in constant control within the orbit of the will of the Father, so now as he is about to be betrayed and apprehended and subsequently tried and scourged and crucified, he lets his own and even these pagan soldiers and apostate religious leaders and those of the rabble mob, he lets them know that if they do anything to him, they do it because he wills that it shall be done to him. It will be done because he voluntarily, willingly commits himself to their hands, that he is not overcome and overpowered by them. For just that momentary bursting forth of his own inherent power and glory stuns and fattens them. What would it do if he unleashed the full fury of it? Well, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 what will happen when he unleashes the full fury of it. Men shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his power. So our Lord gives this stunning disclosure of his inherent power, glory, and self-possession. And he does so at the very beginning of this section of the account of his death, that we who read the account would know, as they were meant to know, that he is indeed the Lamb of God going willingly, knowingly to the place of execution, that none brings him to the altar of sacrifice against his will. He is God's Isaac who submits willingly to be slain as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then the second accompaniment of this account of the act of betrayal and apprehension is what I'm calling the moving disclosure of his determination to preserve his true followers. Stay there in John 18, the moving disclosure of his determination to preserve his true followers. See the language of John? After that first self-identification, "I am he," and the outburst of his glory and power that stunned them and flattened them, when they regain their composure, and when he withdraws whatever it was that exuded from his person and word that previously flattened them, he asked the question a second time, verse 6, "When therefore he said unto them, I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, allowing for an appropriate period of time between verses 6 and 7, again therefore he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, if indeed I'm the object of your mission, then come and take me. Here I am. I put myself in your hands, but on this condition, that you let these go their way." Well, who's in charge here? There's a bit of irony in it, isn't there? They come out to apprehend him. He takes charge and says, "If I'm the one you want, all right, you've got your man. Let these go." He gives orders to them. He doesn't say, "I humbly request that you might perhaps consider." He says, "Let these go. Let these go." And why did he do that? Verse 9, "That the word might be fulfilled which he spake, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one."
What was he doing?
Our Lord knew that at this point in their understanding of the purposes of God, that were they to be apprehended along with him, if they were to be tried and martyred as the followers of Jesus, it would have led to their denial of Jesus and to their apostasy. They were not yet strong enough to bear that identification with Christ unto a violent death. And our Lord knew that. And as I've puzzled over that incident that again has baffled commentators for centuries about the unnamed young man who has an outer garment thrown about him hastily and yet is apprehended, I wonder if the real answer to the insertion of that is not just this, to show that Jesus anticipated what they would have done with his followers. For just assuming that that young man was one of his followers, they apprehended him. And the Lord knew it was crucial at this point that all of the disciples be able to scatter and mingle with the crowd and in no way be marked out as his own, that their faith was not yet strong enough to take what he would have to face, nor for them to face it in fellowship with him. And we know what happened with the strongest of them. When someone suspected and even intimated that he might belong to that crowd, he reached back into his old sailor's language and cursed and swore and three times denied any association with Jesus. And so that the scripture might be fulfilled, of all that you have given me, I have lost none. Think of it. Knowing all that was going to come upon him, the things that caused his bloody sweat in Gethsemane, his strong crying and tears, the cup that the Father would give him, knowing the cup was there to be drunk. For this paragraph ends with his assertion of that, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. Yet the heart of the Lord Jesus is large enough to be doing at that precise moment what he was promised to do at his conception, namely save his people from their sins. And here he is in his priestly role, preserving his own elect from apostasy which would surely have overtaken them in this situation. And though it is impossible that any one of his own should perish, the Lord marvelously secures the means of our preservation, not only in terms of the internal workings of his grace, but in the external arrangement of the trials and pressures that will come upon us that would have in them the potential, apart from his grace, to draw us away. And I say it is a moving disclosure of his determination to preserve his true followers. For he used this opportunity of self-identification not only to display his glory and power and self-possession, but he used it as an opportunity to take upon himself all of the attention of the mob of soldiers and the officers from the temple and the others accompanying them, that his own might be preserved. And dear child of God, you and I ought to take comfort in this great truth that we have a Savior right now who is precisely the same as he was in that garden scene, committed to take us safe to glory and ordering around all that exists in his universe that we might not be tempted above that we are able, that we might be preserved and kept in the way of holiness and righteousness and true confession of the Lord Jesus. And I am personally convinced that one of the marvels and the glories of the world to come will be to have the Lord himself exegete to us as his children all the circumstances that would have in themselves drawn us away and out of the faith, had he not lovingly intervened and graciously preserved and protected us by His sovereign ordering of events and people and circumstances and relationships. For the Scripture says He is head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so here, on the threshold of His giving Himself up to the betrayal and to the apprehension and all of the subsequent shame and death of the cross, our Lord not only gives a stunning disclosure of His power, but a moving disclosure of His determination to preserve His true followers. But then thirdly, there is this third attendant of the betrayal and the apprehension, and it's what I am calling the amazing demonstration of His patience and forbearance to the vilest of sinners. His amazing patience and forbearance to the vilest of sinners. We go back to Judas. As one has observed on the most sacred night in Israel's calendar, the Passover, in the most sacred place on earth, Jesus' special prayer chamber, Gethsemane. For John tells us that Judas knew the place. For all times Jesus resorted there with His disciples. On that most sacred night, in that most sacred place, by a most sacred means, the universal symbol of peculiar affection, a kiss. A symbol, almost, if not universal, in what it speaks of tender affection and friendship. What does Judas do? He betrays the Son of God. One of the 12. So privileged was he, given the gifts that the others were given to cast out demons, to raise the dead and heal the sick. Given the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus at prayer, hearing Him at prayer, being with Him when He opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped the ears of the deaf. All the privileges and the opportunities that he had. Now he's already made his deal with the authorities. And the authorities have secured the proper military attaché and the proper military strength, along with the temple guards and the representation of the Sanhedrin. And there they come to apprehend the Lord Jesus. And at the front of them, for Luke gives us that little stroke, that Judas is very clearly at the front of them, perhaps even coming in the appearance of someone who's going to warn Jesus. It could well be. And yet, how does the Lord address him, knowing why he's there? Knowing all things that are going to come upon him, he's already said in the upper room, what you do, do quickly. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Judas, go out and do what you must do. Turn to Matthew 26 and verse 50. Matthew 26 and verse 50. Verse 49, and straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him much. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, you'll notice the word do is in italics. It is not in the original. It was probably in the form of a question. Friend, that for which thou art come? And then the words of Luke 22:48, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Put the two things together and what do you see? Here comes Judas at the apex of the expression of the hardness of his heart, at the apex of the effusion of an apostate mind that is prepared to sell the Son of God into the hand of his enemies for 30 stinking pieces of silver. And when he comes, smothers Jesus with kisses, Jesus says, Friend, Now, it's not the most intimate term of endearment, translated friend, in our English Bibles, but it's a reminder that he was his companion. Friend, companion. Friend, companion. That for which you are come? Don't play games with me, Judas. That for which you are come, I know well. As you know, I know, friend, that for which you are come. Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? Do you take the sacred symbol of love and affection and friendship? And are you so perverse that you will use that as the very trigger to put me into the hands of my enemies? Judas, have you any conscience left? Judas, has hell itself so invaded your soul that no ray of light sparkles when I say, friend, that for which thou art come? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What can we read into that but an amazing demonstration of the patience and the forbearance of Jesus with the vilest of sinners? You see, Judas, before or after, John is careful to tell us he stood with that crowd that when Jesus came forth and said, I am he, fell to the ground. And here was the crowning reminder to Judas of the true identity of the one he came to betray. And yet our Lord, as it were, cast one more time to see if indeed there is any place where he can find a chink in the armor of Judas' spiritual blindness and hardness, penetrate through and lay hold of Judas even at this late date. Someone says, ah, but Pastor, wasn't it decree? My friend, listen, God's decrees never in any way cancel the sincerity of his overtures to men, that they would find mercy from him if they'd only seek it. And how can we read the Lord Jesus saying to this evil, wicked, debased man, friend, giving him a final display of his inherent glory and power, and not see something of the amazing patience and forbearance of Jesus with the vilest of sinners? But it's interesting, this is the last reference we'll find about Judas in our expositions of the Gospel of Mark. And the subsequent silence is frighteningly eloquent. When a man can stand in face-to-face proximity to Jesus and hear his tender, gracious overtures, after having seen his power, witnessed his grace, and turn away, there's a line that is crossed. And Judas crossed it. And the scriptures tell us from the other witnesses that shortly thereafter, with a conscience tortured with the torments of hell, I betrayed innocent blood! Take back your money! They said, no, it's blood money, we don't want it. And he opens up his bag and thrusts the coins and they go clanking down upon the stone floor of the temple. Judas runs out and finds a rope and hangs himself. And the spirit of that man is in his place this very hour, waiting the final day of judgment to be joined with that body, to be cast into hell forever. If ever a man was determined to go to hell, at any cost, it was Judas. Because just at the point of his betraying the Son of God, he receives an amazing demonstration of the patience and forbearance of Jesus with the vilest of sinners. And as I close this morning, I want to take the place of a pleader. Some of you have heard and seen the overtures of the mercy of God in Christ again and again and again and again and again. And you have sinned in your unbelief against light and privilege and opportunity and appeals and entreaties. The prayers and tears of father and mother and friends and elders. And yet you go on, almost daring God to harden you in your sins. My friend, a point may come where God says, all right, I'll take you up on your dare. You're going to go on that way? I'll give you up to what you want. You want hell so bad that you can sin without a conscience? I'll give you up to what you want. But my friends, if you do, it'll never be because the heart of Jesus is narrow. It will never be because the grace of Christ is constricted. He looks into the face of his betrayer and calls him friend. And some of you sit here as betrayers of the Christ you've known from your mother's breast. And there's a sense in which you'd almost wish the Lord Jesus would write you off and cast you off. You could sin with a high hand. But in love and mercy, he doesn't do that. But he comes to you again this morning and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Oh, my dear sinner friend, young or old alike, this amazing patience and forbearance of Jesus is your only hope. You say, ah, but I have turned against so much light. Did you turn against as much light as Judas had? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, my dear young person, older person, man, woman, don't once more take the overtures of that pity and forbearance and patience and despise it. But this day, say, O Lord Jesus, you who were willing to give yourself up, to be spat upon, to be scourged, to be mocked, to have the crown of thorns pressed upon your brow, to be hung upon that Roman gibbet, to feel the waves and billows of the Father's wrath inundating you until hell burned in your breast for sinners. Oh, Lord Jesus, how can I withstand such grace and mercy? How can I resist such overtures of love? Oh, my sinner friend, run to that Christ and you'll find him compassionate. You'll find him merciful. You'll find him ready to receive even the Judases of this very hour. Go to him, the one who died and lives and reigns, and even now offers himself to you in the word and promise of the gospel. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for him who is the great focal point of that word, even the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the record of his betrayal and arrest that is indeed part of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, concerning which Mark has written. And, O Lord, we ask that we, your people, may be comforted in the knowledge that our Savior deals with us today as gently and tenderly as he dealt with his own there in the garden, and that he is merciful to the vilest of sinners today as he stood ready to spread the gracious canopy of mercy over sinners in that day. Lord, seal your word to our hearts. And as we continue in our studies, if you spare us to gather again, And we behold our Lord Jesus going from one court of judgment and examination to another, and treated with ever-increasing scorn and contempt, until he is taken outside the city walls and crucified. Oh, give us a sight of him that will ravish our hearts, that will make our sins ugly, that will make this world appear for what it really is, no friend of grace to help us on to you. Oh God, bless by your Spirit's presence and power our meditations on these things that lie at the very center nerves of our life and salvation. Hear then our prayer, and may your blessing rest upon us as we leave this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.